So we begin there in 4:1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Our father is pertaining to the flesh. In other words, he is the progenitor of the Jewish race. He was the first Jew, as it were. And so, according to our flesh, we have come from Abraham's loins. What shall we say that Abraham found? If he is the great one that we point to, remember when Jesus came, the Jews said to him, hey, we have Abraham as our father. John the Baptist said, you can talk about Abraham all you want, but God can use those stones over there, raise up children to Abraham. Don't tell me you have Father Abraham. And Jesus said the same thing. He said to them, yeah, you talk about Abraham, and it's very glib, your conversation about Abraham, how you're related to Abraham, and you think your relationship with God is secure because you're a child of Abraham. He said, you don't know God. If you did, you'd know me. If Abraham was here, he knew me, because before Abraham was, I am. See? So the Jews all down through this new covenant and through the experiences, through the preparer of the way, John the Baptist, and then through with Jesus, and then with the apostles that followed, the Jews, their Jewishness has been one of the great obstacles that they have had to overcome. And so John spoke about Abraham, Jesus spoke about Abraham, Paul speaks about Abraham. What did Abraham find out regarding this whole matter? What was his experience? Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified or made innocent by his works, by his performance, then he hath whereof to glory. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that say to you? He has a reason to brag. Why can he brag? Because he did it himself. And so he can boast. He can glory in his own efforts. He can glory in his own performance. And he can say, well, sure, I have a relationship with God. I am made innocent. The reason I am is I did it. But Paul says, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And then he quotes Genesis 15 and verse 6. The Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So the reason that Abraham was considered the friend of God, the reason Abraham was considered the child of God, the reason Abraham had a relationship with God had nothing to do with his performance. Was Abraham perfect? No, we know he wasn't perfect. I mean, he had some serious faults, not the least of which is that he had a relationship with a woman that was not his wife and had a child from it. And then he lied about his wife being his sister. I mean, he told a half-truth. You know, she was his half-sister. You knew that, didn't you? And he did that twice, didn't he? He lost his confidence in Canaan and went down to Egypt in the midst of a famine when God didn't send him down there. So this is not a man who lived a perfect life. And if he was to stand before God on the basis of his performance, on the basis of his works, he would be, depart from me, I never knew you, because you don't meet the standard. You don't make it. Now, it's good, you know, on your thermometer, you come up there pretty high, but you don't make it to the top. No cigar. No cigar. So Abraham does not have the right to boast or brag before God. And God, this is what God spoke about him, that Abraham believed God, and his believing was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, God said to Abraham, I'll make you a trade. I'm going to make a deal with you. Here's the deal. You give me what I want, I'll give you what you want. God says, what I want, I just want you to believe me. When I tell you something, I want you to believe it. And I want you to act on it. That will prove to me that you really believe. That's what I want from you. I want your, what's another word for that? I want your faith. I want you to trust me and believe me that when I say something, I want you to believe that it's true, and I want to see in your actions that you do, in fact, believe. That's what I want. Now, Abraham, what do you want? Abraham says, what I want is I want eternal life. I want to live forever. I want to have right standing with you. I want to have my sins all washed away. I want to be able to have a relationship with you. I want to be a member of your family. I want to be holy and complete and perfect just like you are. That's what I want. God says, okay, I'll make you a trade. You give me what you have, which is what I want, which is your faith. I'll give you what I have, what you want, and is my righteousness, so that you will be as perfect as I am. You will be as faultless as I am. You will be as complete as I am. And then you and I truly will be members of the same family. You understand how this is working? This is a trade. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Abraham and God would make a trade like this, for aren't they among the early Jews? Aren't the Jews great merchants? That was humor. What a deal. Yeah, let's make a deal. Let's make a deal. And so Abraham's relationship with God, according to what Paul is saying, and Paul is quoting, do you understand? There's a wonderful truth here about witnessing to somebody that doesn't feel as you do. You can use his Bible to show him truth. Do you see what Paul is doing? Paul is using these Jews' Bible, their Genesis, to prove the point he's trying to make. You can take the Mormon Bible and show the Mormon enough about Jesus to get him saved. You can take the Jehovah's Witness Bible, even though we know all the things that are wrong with it, but you can take that Bible and teach them enough about Jesus to get them saved. You don't have to. If they don't like your Bible, that's fine. You take theirs. Now, you can't take the Quran, you know, that sort of thing. You understand what I mean. But you can take their Bible just because you know there are things wrong with it. There aren't enough things wrong with it to keep the power of God from using that which is right about it to touch that person's life. Do you know that I got saved in a Revised Standard Bible? I don't like a Revised Standard Bible. Hadn't used it since shortly after I was saved, but I got saved with that. Amen. Do you know I got saved when I was a part of a Presbyterian church? I was reading in the paper yesterday that the Presbyterians lost almost 100,000 members last year. In 1 year, 100,000 people. But yet there's enough truth in that fellowship. There are people there. There is enough of the Word of God there that if a person has their heart open, God will meet them there, and boom, you can get saved. See? I know people have been saved in the midst of their Roman Catholic Church, even though you and I would look at that and say, that is the exact opposite. It is a complete dichotomy to what Paul is talking about, salvation by grace. Theirs is completely a salvation by works, a salvation by performance, and a salvation by relationship with the church rather than by Jesus. But yet people who have sincere and open hearts can learn enough about Jesus there to release faith to be born again. So Abraham believed God, verse 3, and it was counted to him. God said, I will count it to you. I will reckon it to you. I will consider that your faith is my righteousness. I'll make you this trade. Now, verse 4. Now, to him that worketh, to him that does religious things, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of Paul. Someone said that they know that Paul was a southerner, probably a redneck, because of his frequent use of the word reckoned. I reckon. That is simply a translation of, I didn't look this up, but I suspect that the word counted, reckoned, and imputed is probably all the same word, or at least they're very close together. The idea here is that Paul is saying, if a man works for his salvation, then his reward, his salvation, is not considered an act of the grace of God. It's considered a debt that God owes. And if Abraham had earned his righteousness, or the righteousness of God, if he had earned righteousness by his performance, then God would have had to pay him off with it. It would not have been an act of God's free grace. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, to him that is saved and has right standing with God, but not on the basis of his performance, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, then his faith is counted or reckoned as righteousness. God looks at a man's faith and calls it righteousness. Now, he can do that. He can do that. Let's suppose that you hired me to do a job, and let's Let's just take a situation here. You hired me to cut your grass, and you're going to pay me $20 to cut your grass. And when I'm done cutting the grass, you give me a half a dozen CDs. Now, if I consider that fair value for what I've done, then that's a good arrangement, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with that arrangement. Just because I didn't get exactly what it was that we had discussed originally, it's the same thing to me. Half a dozen CDs. The value is the same. The principle is the same here. God says, now, just because men don't understand, Jack might say, well, you see what Claire did? That wasn't fair. That wasn't fair. Vic thought he was going to get $20, actually green money. And the man gave him six CDs. That's not right. And so you could judge him as being unjust. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm satisfied. That's the way it is with God. There are those that say today about God, well, that's not right that God should give eternal life just for somebody's faith. That's not reasonable. But who are they to judge? If it's okay with God, then it ought to be okay with us. If he says, I'll consider your faith in exchange for what you can't do, I'll consider that and reckon it and count it as if you did. What right has anybody to say, that isn't correct, that isn't right? If God said it's right, then it's right. He's the one that's making the deal. And just in this way, if you give me the CDs and I say, gee, that's good, that's okay, then what right is it for you, Jack, to criticize? See? You don't have a right to criticize, do you? Because okay. So let that be a lesson to you, son. Don't do that again. Now in verse 6, he digresses. And he brings David in. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, and he's quoting here from Psalm 32, the first two verses, if you want to look this up later, saying, blessed, this is what David said in Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He will not reckon sin. He will not take an account or an inventory of sin. He will not consider a man's sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not consider his sin in the relationship, that he will just pass over it because it has been exchanged for by the man's faith. David, he says, you Jews, you esteem David highly, you esteem Abraham highly. I'm showing you that both of them understood something that you don't understand. Verse 9, cometh then this blessedness, what blessedness? The blessedness David talked about whose sins are covered, a man whose iniquities are forgiven, and a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is a blessing. Can you say amen? Amen. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, upon the Jew only, or upon the uncircumcision, the non-Jew also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Well, then let me ask you this question, verse 10. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? In other words, I want you to think back about the events of Abraham's life and how Genesis records Abraham's relationship with God. When did God consider him righteous? Did he consider him righteous before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Now, let's answer the question. We know what the answer is, but let's go back to the scripture. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. I'll take you to two references, chapter 15 and verse number 6. Let's look at 5 and 6 because we'll need a reference to 5 a little later. And he, God, brought him, Abraham, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. In other words, you're going to have as many offspring as the innumerable stars that you see in the sky. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is what Paul is quoting, and this is what he's referring to. Now, let's find out when Abraham was circumcised. Turn to the 17th chapter of Genesis and look at the 20th verse. Now, does chapter 17 come after chapter 15? Does it come after that in your Bible? Does in mine too. And in verse 24, chapter 17, and Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now, was he declared righteous by God before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Before, long before, many years before. God declared him righteous not on the basis of his circumcision at all. The circumcision was something else completely different, wasn't it? The circumcision didn't have anything to do with giving him faultless standing in the sight of God. It had nothing to do with making him acceptable to God. The scripture says clearly in the 15th chapter that the reason that he had faultless standing with God and that he was unreprovable in the sight of God was because he believed God. Now, what did he believe about God? He believed what God said to him. What did God say to him? God said to him, in essence, he said to him two things. You remember the first thing that God said to him? Abraham, remember the story of Abraham? Genesis 11 and 12. What was the first thing God said to him? Go into a land which thou knowest not. I will show you where to go. You just get your family and go. Remember that? And Abraham believed him, didn't he? How do we know he believed him? Because he went. All right? The second thing God said to him is God said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And you're going to have so many offspring, so many generations to follow you, that you see how many stars are in the sky? The descendants you have will be more than the stars. You will not be able to count them. Now, to be a father of many nations starts with one son. He didn't even have that, did he? But he believed God would give it to him, didn't he? Those were the two things, the two major things that Abraham, where he expressed his faith. Genesis 15, 6, God said, so shall thy seed be, like the stars you say. And what does the sixth verse say? Abraham believed the Lord. And God said, okay, I see your faith. I'm going to trade you my faultlessness. I'm going to trade you my righteousness. I'm going to trade you my perfection. And that's a deal that they made early on in their relationship. Okay? Now, it's many years later in chapter 17 where God said, now, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you, and verse 10 says, all your men must be circumcised. But this is long after he had been declared to be right before God. Let's go back to Romans again. So you see what Paul's doing here? Paul really has these Jews, doesn't he? I mean, he has got them nailed into a corner. There is absolutely no way that they can get out of this without believing what he said is true. He said, all right, let's consider Abraham. What did he find out with regard to this business of being justified either by our works or by the grace of God through our faith? Verse 10 once again, Romans 4:10. How was it then reckoned, his righteousness? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Here's the answer. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal, a signal of the righteousness of the faith which he already had when he was circumcised. I'm paraphrasing that, but you understand what that says. The seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So that he, now do you understand what this would do to the Jews of this day? Who said that, yeah, it's good that you believe in Jesus and that gets you saved, but if you want to be fully and completely saved, you need to be circumcised. I mean, this just pops their lights right here. Because Abraham was their great hero, and he proves from their own scriptures that Abraham was right with God before he ever had surgery on his body. Verse 11, again. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Now, when Paul calls him the father, what he means is not so much the natural father, but the progenitor of all of those who would relate to God on the same basis, whether they come from Abraham's loins or whether they don't come from his loins. In fact, in Galatians 3:7, Paul says that those that are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. How you become a child of Abraham, the reason, why is it that we teach Christian children how to sing, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. Why do we teach our kids that? They're not Jews. Because he's our father according to the faith. And the reason that he is our hero is because he was the first one in whom God found faith that he could accept in exchange for righteousness. So that Abraham might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Somebody say, thank you, Lord. This is how we got Abraham's blessing. This is how we received the inheritance that God gave Abraham. This is why the same promise that he made Abraham belongs to us. That righteousness that Abraham received, he received by faith, we get it exactly the same way, that it might be imputed, reckoned, or counted unto them also. And verse 12, and that he, Abraham, is the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now, let's go back to Genesis 17 again, and I want to, Paul doesn't really make this point quite so clearly here, but when I read this portion, it strikes me that those that think that works save, the Jews of his day that thought circumcision saved, and the religious people of today that believe religion saves, ought to understand what we just read and what I'm going to show you now. In Genesis 17 and verse 24, we are told that Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son. Now, did Ishmael get saved? No, he was lost as a blind goose in a shopping sack, wasn't he? Isn't that right? Did Ishmael ever get saved? No. What good did his circumcision do him? It was a healthy medical procedure. But other than that, that's all. And in the same way that today a Christian gets baptized, what happens when you get baptized? You get wet. That's all. Isn't that right? Because baptism is a sign and a seal of something that has already taken place. And if you get baptized and you haven't had the exchange of your faith for his righteousness, all you got is wet. Because baptism doesn't save any more than circumcision saves. Baptism is a sacrament, a sign, and a seal of the covenant that we have with God, and it recognizes something that has already taken place. Therefore, is it appropriate for a person to get baptized more than once? Could be. Under what circumstances? Yeah, you get baptized, and then later on you get saved. Should you be baptized again? Absolutely, you should. How about the little baby who was baptized and, you know, sprinkled as a child? Mom and dad took him down and took the covenant promises and said, you know, because of the doctrine of that particular religious tradition, that I'm claiming the covenant promises for my child. Does that put that child in heaven? Absolutely not. Anybody who believes that is really you know, a companion to a blind goose. The point is that a person who has been baptized as a baby has, while there's nothing wrong with doing that, I mean, it's not going to hurt the baby, unless the baby grows up to believe the wrong thing. And in that case, it does hurt, doesn't it? Now, and we have some people, in fact, we have some people this very day who are upset at children being baptized because they were baptized before. Listen, if you were baptized 18 times, the previous 17 don't mean anything, do they? It's the one that happens after you were saved. Now, supposing, let me ask you this question. Could a man go to heaven without being circumcised? Yes, of course. Could a man go to heaven without being baptized? Yes, he could. See, baptism is a sign of the new covenant. Circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. That is the relationship between those two situations. Now, if you understand what Paul is trying to teach us about Abraham here, you see, here's Abraham and Isaac. They both get circumcised on the same day. Abraham, we know, is going north, and Ishmael is going south. What'd I say? Isaac, I'm sorry. Abraham and Ishmael. But when they die, Abraham's going up, and Ishmael is going down, isn't he? Now, if circumcision was this big deal, then wouldn't Ishmael have something to stand before God and say, hey, wait a minute, check me out. I've got the same procedure done on me. I have done all the religious observances that my father did. You got to take me in. Then Ishmael would have had his reward based on debt, wouldn't he? The woman's relationship, there was no sign of the covenant. Her salvation was the same as the man's, and that was salvation by faith. Remember that God's provision for salvation has always been on the basis of faith. It started with Abraham that way. It was with Moses and his people that way. It was the Old Testament Jews that way. It was the New Testament, and it was also with us. The Old Testament, where the woman was, she was making provision with the sacrificial system, the same as the man did. There was no sign of the covenant like circumcision, but yet she had a part and a right in cleansing herself from her menstrual cycles, for example, in cleansing herself from childbirth. You remember all of those Old Testament laws about blood, of observing the, you know, not touching the dead bodies and observing the commandments and taking part in the sacrificial system, with her husband. When Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus to the temple, they both came. They both brought turtle doves and a cereal offering and so on. So they participated in the system of sacrifice under the Old Covenant law, but there was no sign like circumcision for the woman. I don't know. Other than it was very much a patriarchal society, the woman under the old covenant of God would never, I don't believe, he would never, any, well, I'm going to say I don't believe, I'm going to say I know because he just brought me a story. God would never send a righteous woman to hell because she had an unrighteous husband. And the example he just dropped into my spirit is Nabal and Abigail. So God always had a personal relationship with anyone, man or woman. But the culture of that day was such that the man led the home. And Numbers 30, I believe it is, where it says that if a man hears his wife say something, and does not annul it, then he establishes it. If the woman is still in her father's house, the father has that responsibility. So there was a relationship there that was very different than under the new covenant. But there was the sign of the covenant was through the man rather than through the woman, if that answers your question. That's correct. It's going to stay right here, isn't it? All your works, all your performance, All your religion stays behind. That's right. That's correct. Okay, well, let's go back to Romans. So remember Abraham and Ishmael when we think about works and how ineffective works are. As important as circumcision was under the old covenant, circumcision did not save Ishmael. Okay? All right, let's go back to where we were now. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Because God made the promise 1,000 years before the law ever came in. See, Abraham lived about 1900 B.C. And so you have many centuries there between the time that God gave and ratified his promise to Abraham until Moses came and God gave the law. And so we understand from our study of Galatians that it was never God's purpose to save anybody with the law. God never gave the law to save anybody. The law didn't save anybody. It was faith that saved. The only reason the law was given, according to what we read in Romans 3 and what we studied some time ago in Galatians, the reason the law was given was to shut everybody's mouth, was to show the character and the nature of God, that he is holy and that he is perfect, and to make us understand that we are desperately in need of something other than ourselves in order to have a relationship with him. That's the purpose of the law. And we said last week, didn't we, that the law, remember what we said from 1 Corinthians 15? We said we quoted Paul by saying, the strength of sin is the law. The law makes sin stronger. The law doesn't make us stronger. The law makes sin stronger. And the reason God wants sin to be stronger is he wants sin to completely kill us, so that we will come to the end of ourselves and accept his free offer of grace. For as long as we think that we're not too bad, we're in deep trouble. We have got to come to the place where John Calvin called it total depravity. We've got to come to the place where we understand that in us dwells no good thing. As long as we think there's some hope in us, as long as we think that God got a good deal when he got me, as long as we think that God ought to really work things out for me because I'd be good for his team, as long as we have any scintilla of that inside us, we are dead lost. Because we can't come to him. The hymn writer said, just as I am with only two or three pleas. With what? Without one plea. I come with nothing. See, until we can come like that, there's no need to come. Okay? Okay. So the promise that God gave to Abraham, or that he should be the heir to the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Now, his seed includes us, doesn't it? Includes Jesus, and it includes us. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. In other words, the promise doesn't matter because if we could inherit the blessing that God had promised to Abraham by our performance, then we don't need faith. We earned it. We don't need his promise. He can take his promises and go bury them. Because I worked for this. I'm going to get it. It belongs to me. He's indebted to me, and he owes it to me. That's what Paul's saying here. So obviously, anybody in his rational mind understands that it can't be that way. If the inheritance comes because we are doers of the law. Verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. What does that mean? The law worketh wrath. No, I don't think that's quite what he's saying there, Barbara. Okay, it reveals God's anger. All right? There's another factor here. The law brings wrath.
Right.
There's a punishment for not doing that. There's an eternal punishment, and there's also a temporal punishment, which is the one Nancy's talking about, and that is the self-anger and the self-wrath and the realization that God is angry at us. Remember, we talked early on in Romans 1 that every person has an intuitive knowledge that God is real, that He's holy, that we are unholy, and that we're in trouble with Him. And the wrath of God, remember, Romans 1 says that the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so that when the law comes, the law says, thou shalt not. And there's anger associated with that. There's penalty for that. For where, again, verse 15, for where no law is, there's no transgression. What does that mean? You can't break something that doesn't exist. So if there's no law, then you can't transgress it. Now, I have said so many times, and those of you who have been who have listened to me preach and teach will remember this, that in the garden, how many laws were there? There was one law. In fact, he said, you can eat of any tree. In essence, he was saying, you do anything you want, but there's one tree you can't eat of. Which one did they break? The very one that he said you can't do. Now, you see, if they would have gone, if that's a tree over there that they're not supposed to eat, they could eat from that one, that one, that one, that one, that one. There's nothing wrong with any of that. Remember, they ran around naked. They weren't ashamed. I mean, there was nothing wrong. They could have done anything. Do you understand that kind of freedom? Do you understand the kind of liberty? There was only one thing that they were not to do. Because where there's no law, you can't break it. If you take the speed limit signs off this road out here and have no speed limit, well, let's say everybody knows the German Autobahn has no speed limit on it. How fast do you have to be going to break the law? You can't break the law, can you? You cannot possibly break the law because there's no law to break. That's the point here. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, which comes through Abraham's loins by natural generation, in other words, a Jew by ancestry, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So what he's saying is righteousness, right standing with God, the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham, and that which comes to us, it comes by faith so that it might be an act of the grace of God. That is the only way that the promise God made Abraham could be made sure to all of Abraham's offspring. Because if it was according to the law only, then it would only be to the Jew, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be to anybody else. Nobody else could participate. If you were born not a Jew, you wouldn't have a prayer. If it came by natural generation, if it came by the law, if it came according to the flesh. But God has what the beautiful thing about what God has done. I cannot get over this. But He has made a way for people to have a relationship with Him and to have a right standing with Him and to have eternal life on the basis of something which every person can do. Think of it this way. If God said, okay, you can have a relationship with me if you can make quota this month. You could do X number of tax returns this month. You can split X number of cords of wood this month. You can make X number of points in a game. You can get an A on your paper. You know, if you can perform, then you can have a relationship with me. Now, that leaves out a lot of people. Because some people perform at different levels than others. I mean, now, if I took Jack out on a court, I would embarrass him. I mean, I would just make him look so bad. Now, see, that wouldn't really be fair for God to save me on the basis of my basket shooting prowess and to have Jack not make it in. Would that be right? Took some of you a while to catch that. You got it right away, though, didn't you? You understand the point I'm making? I mean, how could that be? How could you love a God like that who would base everything that he would do on our performance? But see, God has, I mean, I am this awesome athlete. And Jack is a wannabe. But because I know I can. But God shows his love for both of us alike in that he makes it just as easy for Jack as he does for me to become a member of his family. And if a man has a broken leg, if a man is blemished in some way physically or spiritually, sin blemishes, doesn't it? Stains permanently here, here on the earth. You think about I marvel at this, that a person who is born, take a person who is born mentally retarded. How is that person ever going to perform at a level that would be anywhere? I mean, a child like that maybe live his entire life and never learn how to tie his shoe, never be able to feed himself. How is a person ever going to have the gift of eternal, or how is he ever going to earn eternal life when he can't even survive? But God made a way for that person to achieve everlasting life. Let's take a 3-year-old child, a 5-year-old child who's going to die next week in an accident or with a disease or some other problem. How is that child ever going to live long enough to do enough things to earn his way to heaven? It's impossible. And what God would be saying, I mean, this really would be the kind of God that many describe our God as being, and he isn't. We collectively, those who profess to know Jehovah God through Jesus Christ, his Son, we have represented God in a really unfair way. Let's take a black man on a plantation. How is he going to have the same opportunity for religious performance that his plantation master does? How's a person who has a college education, and one who made it to the 7th grade, how are they going to have equal opportunity to perform? How is a person who was raised in a Christian home, here's a young man right here that grew up in a Christian home. When he first drew his breath, his mama and daddy were praying for him. Amen? And there's another child over here who grew up in a crack house. Never heard the name of Jesus. Now, how on earth is that person going to have the same opportunity this one does to ever have the joys of everlasting life if it is based upon religious performance of any kind? It can't be. It just can't be. And so God treats this person the same as he treats this one. He says, if you will believe what I told you, I will trade you my perfectness for your faith. That's all I want from you. I just want your faith. If you're a 4-year-old child, you give me the faith of a 4-year-old child. If you're a mentally retarded person, you give me the faith that you have, that you can express. Doesn't matter. Religious people laugh at kids, and they laugh at Christians who think that 5-year-old kids can be saved. Religious people laugh at that. Why do they laugh at that? Because they do not understand what Paul is talking about here. The same people who laugh at that will take their babies and get them sprinkled so that they will be children of the covenant. Now you explain that to me. Explain that to me. I mean, that is, they belong in the sack with that goose. Now, I don't mean to be unkind. You understand what I'm saying. I mean, that's irrational. That doesn't make any sense. It's a wonderful, wonderful plan of salvation. It is a plan that only God Almighty could come up with. I mean, no man would ever develop a system of salvation like this. No, the mind of man could never conceive of such a thing, because we are all performance-oriented, aren't we? We're all works-oriented. But Paul says if it has to do with works, then it cannot be by the grace of God. It cannot have come that way. But that's not the case. It did come by the grace of God, and therefore we perceive that no man is made right with God by the works of the law or by any of his performance. A man is only made right with God on the basis of his faith. And as long as he can maintain his faith, and let's close tonight in Colossians again. Before I die, I think we will all have remembered this or memorized this passage. This is such a wonderful, wonderful declaration, and it has just meant so much to me over the years. Colossians chapter 1. It talks about, verse 20, it talks about Jesus having made peace through the blood of his cross, peace between us and God through the shedding of his blood, and by him, that is by Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were, used to be past time, past tense, you're not anymore, but you used to be, sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you were the enemy of God, yet now hath he reconciled, present tense, you are reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, talking about Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling us unto himself, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That is what righteousness is. That is what justification by faith is. This is what it means to have the righteousness of God. It means to be presented in the sight of God as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Not in our sight, because we can look at each other and we can see our weaknesses. But God says, if you, verse 23, here's how you get in that condition, and this is how you stay in that condition. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, not in the works, but in the faith, grounded and settled, that's what we're doing here tonight. We all know the Lord, and so what are we doing? We're not getting saved, but we are getting grounded and settled so that no devil, no religious person could ever take away from us the understanding of the truth. We will be able to share this with others in a coherent and cogent way so that others would be encouraged also and not permit the enemy to take away from them the glorious thing that Jesus has deposited in us. If you continue in the faith, 23, this is a key verse. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope or the expectation of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And so the way we get in right standing with God and the way we stay in right standing with God is by continuing in the faith that we have heard and believed. Okay, anybody want to weigh in on this before we bring it to a close tonight?